If you've got your Bibles tonight, take them and turn to Genesis chapter number 1. Genesis chapter number 1. Tonight's topic of discussion stems from several conversations I had with a couple of you in various ways after we did our short little series on the prosperity gospel last fall. And there were several conversations that people had with me. One sticks out in my mind in particular, but they all centered around the same theme. During the last night of one of our talks, I gave a long quote from one of Joel Osteen's books, The Power of I Am, Two Words That Will Change Your Life. And in that passage, Osteen had spoke about how we should stop saying things like, I am clumsy, I am unlucky, I am unattractive. Instead, he concluded with this. He said, you need to send out some new invitations, get up in the morning, invite good things into your life. Say, I am blessed, I am strong, I am talented, I am wise, I am disciplined, I am focused, I am prosperous. When you talk like that, talent gets summoned by Almighty God. Go find that person. Health, strength, abundance, and discipline start heading your ways. But how many of us, when we get up in the morning, look in the mirror, and the first thing we say is, I am so old, I'm so wrinkled, I'm so worn out. You are inviting oldness. You're inviting fatigue. Do us all a favor. Stop doing that. Dare to say, I am young. I am energetic. I am vibrant. I am radiant. I am fresh. I am fearfully and wonderfully made. That's one of the best anti-aging treatments you could ever take, and it costs you nothing. So that's in the opening chapter of his book, The Power of I Am. And now, during the Prosperity Gospel, a little kind of mini-series that we had there, I criticized that kind of thinking heavily. All right, so if you're with me, or with us, I should say, when we talked about that, I had a heavy criticism of that. But after that, several of you came and talked to me and asked essentially the same question. And in the one conversation I remember very particularly, this person in essence said, and somewhat playing the devil's advocate, said, so we know that kind of thinking is wrong, but should we think of ourselves then as terrible? How should a person view themselves? How should a person view themselves? So I've had several people ask that question in various ways. And it's a good question to ask, I would suggest. It is good. So we say, you know, I criticize someone getting up in the morning and saying, I am blessed, I'm strong, I'm talented, I'm wise, I'm disciplined, and so on. I say, don't do that. So then do we get up in the morning and say, you know, I'm going to have a terrible day, I'm weak, I have no talent, I am a fool, I'm undisciplined, I cannot keep focus, and I'm poor. Is that how we should get up? Should we say those kind of things to ourselves instead? And it is a good question to ask. How should we view ourselves as Christians, from a Christian worldview, how should we view ourselves? It's a good question to ask because there are people who do, in fact, have, I would say, a very low, even a sinfully low view of themselves. I do believe there are people who have that. There are people who don't say the sun will come out tomorrow, bet your bottom dollar there'll be sun. Instead, they say someone took the sun and hit it and it's never going to come out again. And that's what they think of their whole life. It's horrible. There's no joy and cannot be any joy in it. There are people, more seriously, with extremely negative views of themselves. There are people who are depressed because of failures in their life. There are people who truly believe they cannot do what is right. Just everything in their life seems to go wrong, and they think that way about themselves. There are people who believe themselves to be unattractive and ugly. There are people who believe they cannot succeed in their initiatives. Whatever I try will in fact not work out. There are people who feel that they either are unlovable or unloved. That they're unlovable or unloved. There are people who've been put down by family for years, father or mothers, who have called them stupid and worthless and things like that, and they think that about themselves. And we shouldn't just say those are people who are outside the church. It's been my experience as a Christian pastor that people like that are often inside the church. That's the way they think of themselves. They feel that way. So we want to say as Christians, just off the bat, well, of course, that's a wrong way to think. That's not a helpful way to think. You're not really seeing yourself as you are. But then we have to balance our desire to say, you're not thinking correctly, with the fact that we sing some songs that really paint us in a pretty bad light, right? So we sing songs like, God be merciful to me. God be merciful to me. On thy grace I rest my plea. Second verse or third verse of that song begins with this phrase, I am evil, born in sin. Okay? That sounds like a pretty low view of ourselves, right? I am evil, born in sin. Or this morning we sang Beneath the Cross. Last verse, to wonders I confess the wonder, or second verse, excuse me, the wonder of his glorious love and my own worthlessness. We sang that this morning. That sounds like a pretty low view of humanity. Or how about this one? You mean almost all Americans who have at least been touched American culture for a while have heard the great hymn, Amazing Grace. One of the controversies even today about that song is the line that says, that saved a wretch like me. All right, that sounds like a pretty low view of human nature. Or, alas, and did my Savior bleed? Would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? In fact, a lot of modern hymnals have deleted that word worm and put sinner instead, which messes up the poetry. What's that? Yeah, does it?
Yes.
Does it really?
Yeah, for sinners such as I.
You're right. You're right, it does. There we go. We got a modern liberal hymnal. No, that's not true, but... But I haven't even noticed that. So, but yes, that is deleted in a lot of modern hymnals. But the old word was worm, all right, which is a pretty low view of yourself. I mean, I don't know what you do with worms, but I feed them to fish, right? I mean, you know, they're not exactly, we don't consider them that valuable. Or even this morning, we also sang the hymn, And Can It Be That I Should Gain? How is it possible that God would even show any interest and Christ would show any interest in me? So the question of how should we view ourselves is not just a secular question. I think it's actually a question that does touch upon our very theology as Christians. So are we saying the same thing as the person who says they're depressed because of failures in their life, the person who believes that they are, in fact, worthless and stupid? And added to that question is, however we answer it, shouldn't it be that actually God intends for us to experience, in the long run, joy and happiness? And by the way, the answer to that question is yes. The Bible intends for us to delight ourselves in the Lord. That's one of the eternal focuses that we have. Shouldn't how we answer the question, how do we view ourselves, ultimately lead us to a greater source of happiness, not in the fleeting sense, but a greater source of joy? So would it make us more happy and more joyful to say things like, I am blessed, I am strong, I am talented, I am wise, I am disciplined? Wouldn't that make us more happy and more blessed? So tonight, I want to start just a little bit here this evening to begin to answer the question, how should we view ourselves? I think it's an important one. It's important for the person who is in fact depressed or believes they cannot do right or believes themselves to be unloved or unlovable. And it's important for us because we sing hymns that seem to paint us very, very low. And tonight, we're going to begin to answer that question. It's only beginning. We'll have a few more times together as well. But we're going to begin to answer the question, how should we view ourselves, by starting with this truth that we are made in the image of God. We are made in the image of God. And that's why I've had you turn to Genesis chapter 1. These are very familiar verses to those of you who have been in the Word much at all or have been here. Genesis chapter 1, beginning in verse 26, then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air and over every living thing that moves on the earth. So here is God in Genesis chapter 1, after he has created, or in the process, excuse me, of creating humanity, creating mankind. He creates both male and female, and we have this declaration that we are made in the image of God. Now, there's no way for me this evening to adequately describe in one single message or session or teaching time the full implications of the image of God. But I just want to explore it a little bit this evening and then draw some applications to the way in which we should think about ourselves. Now, first of all, I want you to note here in this text the terms for image and likeness. So you see there in verse 26, then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. So you have image and likeness, two words that are used there. The word for image means a fashioned image or a shaped figure. Likeness in the Hebrew is a very similar idea. Now, some have tried to distinguish between those two terms, try to show that they're slightly different or altogether different. Some have tried to say that God's image speaks to the physical nature of humans and the likeness is the ethical nature. However, that does not actually work. If you wanted to, you could compare Genesis chapter 1 here in verses 26 and 27 and Genesis 5 verses 1 through 3. And the words image and likeness show up again, but there's one little difference, is that the prepositions are interchanged. So in Genesis chapter 5, Genesis chapter 1, it says, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. In is tied with image, according is tied with likeness. Now, if you go to Genesis chapter 5, which is really not that far ahead in Moses' writing, listen how it says, this is the book of the genealogy of Adam. In the day that God created man, he made them in the likeness. That's a reversal of the way he did before. He created the male and female and blessed them and called them mankind in the day that we were created. And Adam lived 130 years and begot a son in his own likeness, after, same word for according to his image, and named him Seth. So the New King James says after, but it's the same preposition for according. Now the point of that is, that's a grammatical little lesson, but the point is that in Moses' mind, it seems that the words image and likeness are interchangeable. They're referring to the same thing, that he's taking a very difficult concept and giving us two words to help us think about it. So when I talk about the image of God, and most theologians when they do that, they're talking about the likeness that we're made in the likeness of God, the image, that those two terms are synonymous. So you have these terms, image and likeness, which mean a fashioned image or a shaped figure. Now that leads us to the question, what is the image of God? What does that actually entail? Because we say, as Christians, we are image bearers. We show forth the image of God, the likeness of God. And there have been several suggestions over the centuries as to what that means. Some have suggested that the image and the likeness of God refers to physical likeness, all right, that somehow that our upright nature as human beings reflect the very physical nature of God. And if you say, well, God doesn't have a body, he is a spirit, yet there is some sort of presence to the divine essence. You can see that in some of the Psalms. But having said that, it doesn't really work to say that we are physically like God. I don't think that's the point. Some have suggested that the image of God, the likeness of God, is our moral likeness. Moral likeness. God is a holy God, therefore people were created in holiness. The problem here is that we are no longer holy, yet, according to Genesis 9 and verse 6, after the fall, we are still in the image of God. So it can't be only that God is a holy God, therefore we're in his image as holy creatures, because we are now unholy, yet we're still in God's image. Some have suggested that the image of God has to do with our personal likeness. That is, the nature of persons. God has intellect, emotion, and will, and so do humans. The trouble is that these are basic to personhood. Kids for Truth Kids could tell you on Wednesday night that to be a person does not mean that you are a human. For instance, can anybody think of some categories of beings that are persons but not human? We've got Kids for Truth hands right up. What do we got? The angels are persons. They have intellect, emotion, and will. They are personal beings. Also, we emphasize three persons of the Trinity: Father, Son, and Spirit. Three persons, but one essence. God is a personal being. So there are beings that are persons that are not human. So when we talk about intellect, emotion, and will, if we say that that's all that the image of God is, then we would also be saying that the angels bear the image of God, which is not declared in Scripture at all. Furthermore, the view that says that it's only intellect, emotion, and will has a problem in that God sees us not as detached emotions, detached intellects, detached wills. We're a unified whole of a person. That is to say, our bodies, our material side, and our immaterial side, our intellects, emotions, and wills, are united together. And even though they will be separated one day at death, the intention is that one day it will be united again. And not just for Christians, by the way. All people will be raised from the dead, some to everlasting life and some to judgment. So God never intended us to have those immaterial things separated from this material body. So to say that the image of God is a personal likeness, intellect, emotion, and will, that might have partly to do with it, but it can't be the only thing. Some have suggested the image of God is the ability to have dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, and so on, according to verses 26 and 27 of chapter 1. And of course, humans do have dominion over the earth, but of course, other beings have dominion. The angels are given charge over certain things as well, and yet they do not bear the image of God. Others have suggested that the image of God is our ability to be creative like our Creator. Not the same way. God's the master creator. We're sub-creators. That, unfortunately, is an argument from silence, since nowhere are we told that angels are not creative or artful. And furthermore, the Scripture doesn't say that our image is tied to artistic abilities. And finally, some have suggested that the image of God is our ability for praise and worship of God. The doxological is a theological term. The doxology has to do with praise. So the ability for us to praise God. And of course, the answer is yes, we are able to praise God and glorify God. But of course, so are other creatures. All creation shouts out the glory of God. So what do we mean when we talk about the image of God? Now, my own personal suggestion is that all of the things I just mentioned have something to do with the image of God. That is to say, our physical likeness, our moral likeness, our personal likeness, our ability for dominion, our creativeness, and our ability to praise God. When you put all of those things together, we have a human package that is uniquely designed, different than all of our other beings, to reflect the glory of God. So take it all as a whole, and we're different than every other created being, and God designed it that way in a unique way to say, this is a representation of what I'm like on the earth. That's my own view. For the material, the image of God is somehow tied to the body, it seems, in Genesis 9:6, because remember, God says you can't murder, you can't kill someone by man's blood. Man's blood shall be shed. And the reason for that is because he was made, how? In the image of God. So there's got to be something to our physical makeup that matters to the image of God. But there also has to be something to our immaterial makeup that matters to the image of God. And that, I think, means that the unique combination of morality, intellect, emotion, will, and creativity make up humans. All aspects of humans can reflect the glory of God. Now, let's get to some application. What does that mean for our question? Should we view ourselves as valuable? Should we view ourselves as worthless? Should we view ourselves as unimportant? How should we view ourselves? Well, let me just note two main conclusions to draw from this. Conclusion number one, all humans are valuable. All humans are valuable. Not one escapes that category. That includes both men and women. Back in Genesis chapter 1 there, it says in verse 26, and we must emphasize this point in every generation, and God said, let us make man in our own image according to our own likeness. And we are tempted to say, all right, or maybe we're not, but some have been tempted to say, let us make man, that must be referring to only men are in the image of God. There have been people who have taught that. That is a lie with a capital L. Let us make man in our image. The word for man is actually Adam, Adama. It's mankind. It's humankind here. Let us make humankind, let us make mankind in our image, according to our likeness. Notice the switch in pronouns. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea. He doesn't say let him have division over the fish of the sea. There's a switch, because he's thinking about all the categories of humans. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, the cattle, and so forth. So God created mankind is the idea, in his image. In the image of God, he created him, a reference to mankind, male and female he created them. So Moses is emphasizing God's creative work in stamping on the image of God for both men and women. Both reflect the glory of God. In fact, I would argue that both uniquely reflect the glory of God. They both uniquely reflect the glory of God. Women can reflect God's glories in ways that men cannot. Men can reflect God's glory in the way that women cannot. In the same way that a deer cannot reflect the glory of God the same way a whale can. All right? They're two different creatures. All right? They are both part of the animal kingdom in one sense. Both call forth the praises of God. But we don't think of the glory of God in the same way that we observe a deer as the same way we observe a blue whale in the ocean. They both say different things about the praise of God. And I would actually say the same is true for both men and women, obviously at a much more heightened scale, as we are image bearers. Men and women differently call forth the praise and the glory of God. There's aspects of the human nature, both male and female, that call forth the glory of God. Each testifies some the same things, but also some different things about its creator. So all humans are valuable. All humans are valuable, including men and women. Second conclusion, and that follows the first, no person is a nothing. All right? That's the opposite, but it follows, and let me explain that. No person is a nothing. This means that people with disabilities reflect the glory of God. They're not nobodies. They're somebodies. This, of course, which is especially important to me these days, includes unborn persons reflect the glory of God. By the way, the disability question, too, is important. If you look in Western civilizations, the number of children that are born with Down syndrome is plunging. In some Western countries, it's nearly down to almost nothing anymore, and the reason for that is because people are choosing to abort them in the womb rather than try to deal with them when they come out into the world. In fact, that's just ask yourself this question, for those of you who have been around a lot longer than me. How many people did you see growing up that had Down syndrome? And how many people do you see now? And the reason is humanity has not got more healthy. The reason is because people are killing them off in the womb. Every person who's, you know, they do tests for that now. And if your baby is suggested that it might have Down syndrome, the first thing the doctor will ask you is if you'd like to abort the fetus. And a lot of people choose to do that. Well, we say that cannot be. That cannot be. They have value. They're not a nothing. They're a person. So people with disabilities, the unborn, they're not worthless. They are valuable. They are persons. They are made in the image of God. And we say that about ourselves. You, me, I, we are image bearers. We are not nothings. Now, that is not to say that we are divine. In fact, there's an old Gnostic heresy that would say that we have a spark of divinity. By the way, if you want to hear that Gnostic heresy preached, just listen to Oprah Winfrey for a while. She says that in a million different ways. You have a taste of the divine in you. That's not what we mean by the image of God, but we do have the imprint of divinity upon us. And the reality is that means that we're not a nothing, and so for us to declare that we're nothings, or to declare that somebody else is a nothing in various ways, we are saying something fundamentally untrue, whether that's about ourself or about someone else. Whether about that's ourself or someone else. It's just not true. The term to burn someone in effigy, you know that term where they take the image or the likeness of a person, and sometimes they string them up, sometimes they create a big pile and they burn that person as a protest, their image or their likeness. People today are all worked up one way or another about things that people are saying or protesting about our current president, Donald Trump, including, by the way, Mr. Trump himself is worked up a little bit about this. Just follow his Twitter feed, you'll see that. Which I don't think is a particularly helpful thing to do. But you read a little bit about history, and you find actually we're doing pretty well. Right, we tend to be really tunnel-focused about our concern about right now, this moment. Look at how they're treating this president. But if you do a little reading of American history, you find out that a lot of presidents have been treated a whole lot worse than Donald Trump. We tend to romanticize the past. In 2009, you could find many photos of people burning Barack Obama in effigy after his inauguration. In 2001, after George Bush was inaugurated, you can find out there many photos of people hanging him and then burning him in effigy. All right, this happened all the time. But way back, even to the beginning of our nation, it was a whole lot worse than it was now. When George Washington was president, we think of him as a very popular president, and for much of his presidency, he was. But there was a major incident which caused a great deal of stir. His ambassador, his diplomat in Great Britain, was John Jay. And John Jay was also, if I remember correctly, he's a signer of the Declaration as well. Don't hold me on that, but I think that's true. Is that true? All right. He's a very important person, and he went over to try to negotiate a treaty with Great Britain. And the treaty that got sent back to the United States was very pro-British and also distanced America from France. And that was a big problem to a lot of people in America, because if it weren't for the French, we wouldn't be, humanly speaking, free people. The French dug us out of a huge hole that we had against the British. So there are a lot of Americans that were concerned that here we are turning our back on the French and now giving a very pro-British treaty. And it did lean towards Britain in some ways to that treaty. Now, in reality, George Washington knew and John Jay knew that because the French Revolution was going on, the French were very weak and they were more concerned about pacifying the British. So they made, I think, a very wise decision in negotiating this treaty. But that's another political discussion altogether. Now, here's the deal, though. John Jay, when that treaty got submitted in the United States to the Senate, copies were circulated around the new states, and there was violent protests against both George Washington and against John Jay. In fact, Washington had to stay indoors for a while because there were so many people in the streets of Philadelphia at that time, where the Capitol was at, that he couldn't go outside for fear of the crowd. So, you know, we look at pictures of Trump Tower, you know, people surrounding that. George Washington knew what that was like, only he did not have Secret Service protection, right? John Jay was the most hated man in America in 1795 for negotiating this treaty, which in turn, by the way, historically, really saved us a lot as a country. It was a brilliantly negotiated treaty. But people hated him for that. And so he became burned in effigy all over the United States. He remarked in 1795 that he felt he could have traveled the countryside by the fires of people burning him in effigy. That was his famous remark. There were so many people doing that in the United States. Now, when someone does that, it's a protest. I don't know that it's a particularly good form of protest. It's kind of despicable in many ways, but it's a protest, and people have done that for many, many years, long before the United States were in existence. People were doing this. When people do that, what they're doing, in essence, is saying, I reject everything about that person. All right? That's what burning an effigy does. Destroys them as a nothing. It makes them say, everything about them cannot stand. That's one of the reasons why I think burning people in effigy is a bad idea, because no person in and of themselves deserves that by us. We don't have that power. God one day will judge, but I don't have the right to judge a person in that way. That, by the way, you know, has bothered me over the years, both on the left and the right, the way sometimes people talk about current politicians. They'll speak of them, both on the left and the right, as if there's nothing good that that person can do. Currently, that's the way people on the left are talking about the candidate who's on the right. But you can go back just 8 years ago and you'd find people on the right talking the same way about a person on the left. It happens. It happens a lot. And if you don't believe me, just go do reading in American, British, world history. You see this all the time. And sometimes even in our politics, but even in our own personal relationships, we can write other people off as if they are a nothing. And they're not. Even the person that just annoys the snot out of you, pardon my bad language, that person that annoys the snot out of you, they are not nothings. They're some things. And even when I look in my own mirror and I don't like what I see, it is not appropriate to think of myself as a nothing. I am made in the image of God. That is something to cling to. It's important. And that's not some sort of weird modern self-esteem thing. That's a biblical thing. When we are low, when we are feeling like there's nothing to us, no, that's not true. God puts you here and you are made in his image. You are made in his likeness. You are a beautifully, wonderfully, and fearfully created human being who is made to show forth the glory of God. And in days that we struggle, that is appropriate to remember. We're not nothings. We are some things. We have value before God. Now, that's not the only thing that we can say about us as we view ourselves, but we should at least start there. And I think that's very different than getting up in the morning saying, I am blessed, I am prosperous, I am all those things. I think it's a very different thing. And I'll argue in the weeks to come, if you see it the way I think the scriptures see it, it's a much more joyful thing and a happy thing. All right, you got questions? Yes, sir.
There's a song that was put out, I don't know who wrote it, but the Gaither Vocal Band sang it a few years ago, called, and rather than I am stupid, I am this, and blah, blah, or I am blessed, I am loved. Yeah. And it was a song that was actually, it had to do with us wanting to love other people, and basically the lyrics kind of went, I am loved, I am loved, I can risk loving you, for the one who loves or knows me best loves me most. And I thought, what a fabulous way for people to look at themselves, realize it doesn't matter if I'm not the smartest, it doesn't matter if I'm actually brighter than most, none of that matters. The fact that Jesus Christ loved me enough to die on the cross for my sins, that's the most important thing. If, obviously, God loved me enough to die for me, I'm important.
We're gonna flesh that out more, too. So, it's good. Good. Other questions, comments?
Joe Beitler told me to meditate on Psalm 8 today, so when I went home and I did, and we know this one, but when I consider the heavens and the work and the fingers and all this, and what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? For you made him a little lower than the angels or something, God, and you have crowned him with glory and honor, and we shall be crowned with glory and honor beyond our wildest imaginations.
Yeah, if you didn't hear that in the back, Scott was pointing to Psalm 8, that we are crowned with glory and honor. In fact, we could do a whole night of exposition on that psalm, but one of the glorious things about that is that it declares that we have been given dominion over everything by God, made a little lower than the angels or gods, depending on how you translate that. And everything, God has handed that to us. That means that we're not nothings. We're some things to God. Good. Yeah.
So I hear a lot of controversy with people speaking, we're sinners, we're not sinners. So Christians, believing that Jesus died for us, whether one physically baptized or not, being washed and having a good conscience towards God, are we washed sinners but yet still fall short? So then technically we are still sinners?
We're going to tackle that topic next week.
All right.
It's a great question.
A lot of people just, oh, they go back and forth.
Yeah. Yeah. I'll give you a hint. All those songs that I quoted earlier, I'm with the songs. So I do believe that it is appropriate to talk of us as sinful. But we'll balance that with some very important truths. So it's a great question. All right, let's... Yes, sir.
I was just thinking so negatively of ourselves. And to me, it helps me to understand who I am in Christ. Instead of, you know, whatever people say about who I am or what I think of myself, the important thing is that I think of myself as who I am in Christ, that I have His righteousness,
yep,
accepted in the Beloved. And on the other hand, when we fail the Lord, we know that there is a remedy to look to the Lord for forgiveness and cleansing, restoration.
Yep.
I don't see a problem there, but I understand what you're saying, that we could. I would be dishonest to say to you, I've never said to myself, boy, what an idiot, dumb, zero, I'm a nothing. You know, I have to go back to who I am in Christ.
Yeah. Yeah, amen. And we'll talk about that, I think, and flesh that out in more detail too, to think about our position in Jesus, that God has even made us, despite the fact we've done our best effort to destroy the image of God, that He is doing the work to restore it in us. And part of that means being in Christ Jesus. So great. Great comment. So I take this subject seriously, because I know that there are Christians who genuinely struggle of how they see themselves and are, the secular word is, depressed about it. And I want to provide hope for that. Good, we'll pray and then we'll be dismissed. Father in heaven, I pray that you would now go with us as we depart from here to our various homes and places that we have to go this evening. Give us safety on the roads. We thank you for the fact that you, in your infinite and unfathomable wisdom, created us in your image to be reflectors of your glory. Why you did that, we ultimately do not know, but you did. And even as Brother Scott brought up, we are given the earth. You've made us so that we might own and have dominion over this earth. And so we confess with the psalmist David, why would you do that? What if you... we don't know, and especially as we consider our own sin. But yet we come back to this truth that you have chosen to make us in your image, in your likeness, and we rest in that and are thankful and grateful for that, and teach us to hold to that truth. And as we look forward in the days to come, to teach us to hold to that truth, especially so in light of your infinite sacrifice in sending your Son Christ, and the love, as we've already heard tonight, that has been shown to us, and our position that we have in Him. Bless us as we seek to know those things. We pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.